As we go to the Word this morning, I'd like to just share some couple personal notes. First of all, Lisa did make it back to Thailand, and about midnight, Friday night, 1 o'clock Saturday morning, noon there, 1 o'clock in the afternoon there, she did arrive, called back, and said everything's safe and everything's well. So we appreciate all the help in the last 3 years and all the gifts and cards you gave her when she left. And we'll just keep praying about what the Lord desires in her life. And also, I'd like you to add the DeWitts, Scott and John and DeWitt, to your prayer list. Scott's trailer, while it was left in Mexico, was broken into, and most of his power tools were stolen. And it's up in the air right now as to whether insurance will even cover it, because he was in Mexico and he didn't have particular insurance on those tools while they were in the trailer. And in a couple of weeks, if it's not covered, we'll be one church amongst two or three probably that take a love offering to help replace those. And I asked Scott to send me an itemized list with cost, figuring some people say, I'll buy a saw or I'll buy a drill or whatever it might be. But pray for them. That sort of was a downer a couple of weeks ago in a parking lot of Mexico. Lady bumped into the front of his truck, and that cost him a little bit of money so that he didn't go to jail. There, if an accident happens, they take you to jail to see how things are. Then they let you go. So he was able to work something out privately. But anyhow, it's a tough time for him right now. And then in today's news sheet, we talk a little bit about that adventure on the mountaintop, and I neglected to put in any of the students from our church who want to go. You can receive a $100 scholarship from the church toward the cost if you haven't already used that for another camp or another conference. Let's stand together for the reading of God's Word today. And I want you to take your Bibles and open them up to the book of James. Today's message is entitled, Friend of God or Friend of the World? And I think we live in a day where that maybe isn't so obvious to us that we need to be the friend of God and not the friend of the world. This message is about the tension that we experience between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the world. And sometimes that's not very visible to us. Not because the two are so close to one another, though. And it's not because the world has come close to the church. It's because the church has become quite worldly in our day. And that's not a complaint. That's not even negative. That's just a true observation. And everybody strikes to find that balance. We're talking about culture and the church. And I would ask you, should we resist culture or should we use culture to our advantage? I'm asking, should we be seeker friendly or should we be more Amish in the church? You see, removing ourselves from culture or jumping right into the middle of culture. I noticed this week in the Christian Standard, the feature is attracting crowds or building disciples. Which comes first? And there's an article about the seeker movement, and Bill Hybel says there at their church, they look back and say, we've done some great things, but we have not matured our people as disciples. And so we live in a day where the Word is alive to us. And really, this whole balance goes back to Epicurean versus Stoic as a philosophy of life. The Epicurean said, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And some of us are more Epicurean. And the Stoic says, you know, anything physical is sinful, so let's just stay away. So where is the balance? Every organization, every church, every person deals with that. I have learned this. We are in the world, but not of the world. And I think that's a good thing for us to remember. But you and I don't strike the balance in the same place. James tells us earlier on, pure religion is this. To what? Care for the orphans and the widows and to keep yourself unspotted from the world. So James was very aware that says true religion is keeping pure from the world's ways. So as we're about to read this scripture, I didn't forget. Are you tired yet? I stand the whole time during a sermon, and I never get tired. I thought you should just join me today for a little bit. As soon as we read the scripture, you can sit down. I want you to evaluate this statement. Friendship with the world is hostility toward God. You like that or not? Is it a true statement? Is it harsh? Did I make it up? I'm asking you, are we, God's people, to be separate from the world? It's good for us to contemplate. Let's go to James 4, verses 1 to 10. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and you do not have. Now, to get a good understanding, just change that lust. You have a strong desire, because he's not speaking simply about sexual lust. He says you have strong desires and you do not have. You want, you want, you want, and you don't have, you don't have, you don't have. And he says you murder and you covet and you cannot obtain. You fight and you war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. And then James says, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously, but he gives more grace? Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. You can be seated. Now, James says a lot. There are two major points in today's message that really add up to one major point. But the two major points are these. Striving to be friends with the world and friends with God at the same time creates conflict that has spiritual roots. And then secondly, the conflict ends when we become God's friend instead of his enemy. It's as simple as that. And if you get it, you don't need any more. You can go now. Because for the next 10 or 15 minutes or however long it takes me, I'm simply going to expand from the Scripture those two points. So let's move into the first point. Striving to be friends with the world and friends with God at the same time creates conflict with spiritual roots. Now, when we look at the Scripture, we see that there's conflict between us. That's where James says, okay, if you're trying to be a friend of the world, there's going to be a conflict between us, you and me. And he says, there's quarrels and there's conflicts. And remember, he's talking about people in the church. But I think it's going to become obvious that you, if you are a Christian, you are a friend of God. And so he's talking to people in the church, but he's talking about some of the people in the church are redeemed, and some of the people in the church aren't redeemed. And in the end, I think he's calling both groups, one to, you know, get it back together, and the other one to become God's friend for the first time in your life. Now, he says right there in the text, where do wars and fights come from among you? Whether it's the people in the pew or the husband and wife at home or whoever it might be, there are fights and battles, outward fights and battles in our lives. Now, you don't need to raise your hand, but who had a good fight at home this week, either with your wife or your kids or your husband or the kids amongst the kids, or who's having it out with somebody here at church even now to say, we just don't agree? And James says conflict is a part of life if we are not surrendered to God completely. There are these combative relationships even between church people, says James. A preacher was once asked, you know, how things were at his church. And he talked about people on the board, the leaders, arguing. And the guy asked him, what do you think the source of that is? He said, well, I think the real source is some of my church leaders aren't saved. And I'll tell you, I can look back in my years of ministry and see particular personalities that stuck out and wanted their own way and didn't really care what the Bible said. They were going to have it their way. And they weren't redeemed and didn't have a mind toward what does God want. And James says, whether it's in the church or the home, there are conflicts amongst people. Now, he says not only is there conflict between people, he says there's conflict within us. That's where he says your desire for pleasure, that wars in your own members. He said, within your own body, your hands and your feet are fighting your mind, your eyes and your mouth are fighting what you know is right. He says, there's this conflict within. And he named some things. He says, the conflict within is rooted in the desire for pleasure. That simply is to say, the sensual things of life. And the sensual things are the things that are attractive to the eyes, attractive to the mouth, attractive to the hands, attractive to the sense of touch, attractive to the pride of life. John tells us everything in this world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, everything in this world comes under one of those categories. And so we would see this desire for pleasure drives within us and really drives within the unredeemed. The word there is hedonon, where we get hedonist, and it means a gratification of the sensual, natural, fleshly desires. Now, nobody raised their hand. I didn't want you to raise your hand when I said, who had a good fight this week between us? But I'm asking you, who struggles weekly with the sensual battling against the spiritual? Raise your hand for that one if you have that battle. There's something in me says, that looks good, that smells good, that feels good, that, you know, whatever it might be, I want that. And James says there's this war, desire, pleasure that goes on inside you. And listen, whenever anyone is living by the desire for pleasure, they think they are so free. They think they have found just what they're looking for. But actually, they are becoming a slave. A slave to corruption. We can see that very readily in addictive substances like alcohol or drugs. When somebody's having a party and having a good time, they think, oh, this is fun. Can't wait till we do it again the next time. And then you watch them over a series of months or years, and pretty soon, you see, they're a slave to the substance. But that does not negate the truth that every sin is like that. It may not be as visibly clear to us as it is the one who has a substance problem, but it is clear, it is true that all sin is that way. James says you lust and you murder for your pleasure. There's a strong desire in you that you're going to do what you're going to do. Now, it's really an inquisitive thing here to study this word for murder. It's not. It doesn't mean you go out and you kill people to get what you want. That does happen sometimes. But it does say this, that this murder is the word here relates to extremely destructive behavior, self-destruction, even to the point of suicide. And James says, down underneath it, you see, when that desire is unfulfilled, when you think you're getting it, and you think you're being free, it gets a hold of you, and pretty soon you're destroying relationships. You're destroying your career. You're destroying your family. And you slowly are killing yourself. It might be outright suicide, but listen, when you talk to people who are seeking pleasure, they never have enough. Always the next thing. A harsher drug, a more potent alcohol, a bigger house, a fancier car, whichever, you know, sensual thing they pursue, there is no end because it's rooted in desire and they don't get what they want. There's a lack of achieving of what you set out to achieve, whether it's reputation, prestige, fleshly gratification, money, escape through parties, drugs, alcohol, possessions, affections of all sorts. And James says when desire is unfulfilled, you don't even ask. You don't even think of asking God for help. Now get this clear. James is not saying, if you don't have what you want, ask God and He'll give it to you. James has already told us back in chapter 1, when you're having trouble and you don't know what to do when you lack wisdom, ask God for wisdom. So James again is saying, in the middle of seeking all the fleshly things, you won't even think of asking God for help because you're too into self. And he says, when you do ask, you have the wrong motives. And the wrong motives are to spend it on your own pleasures. Our prayer is, Lord, give me more money. Let me have a better time. Bring that woman to me, whatever it might be. And James says that just becomes more frustrating. There's envy and unsatisfied desire. They are the root of every kind of conflict. Here's what James is saying. because you didn't get what you wanted, because you didn't get your own way, you get mad at God. And it comes from the war within. So there's war between us, there's war within us, and then James says there's also a conflict with God that comes about. He says, you've become adulterers and adulteresses. And he doesn't mean people are out committing sexual fornication. He means spiritually you have abandoned your mate, the one true God, just like Israel did. And so he says, you see, when you are just pursuing your fleshly desires, they become your God, and you become someone who's unfaithful to the one true God. He says there's hostility against God, you become His enemy, and there's a disregard for His Word. So let's talk about this hostility here. James says back there in our text, you see, friendship with the world spells hostility toward God, enmity with God. And when he uses the word friendship for the world there, he's using the word phileo, not agape. The phileo love is a friendship love. It's based more on, I like you, let's have some fun together, we have an emotional connection. Agape is more volitional. I've decided I'll love you, no matter the cost. And normally when we talk about love in the Word, we're talking about agape love. That's the love that God exercised through Jesus Christ. You think Jesus had fun dying on the cross? You think it felt good? No, it was by determination. He said, I love you this much. Moms and dads understand agape love in a big way. Sometimes we do things that don't make sense to our kids in the name of love. And it's our will, it's our determination, it's what we know is right that drives us. We don't even feel like doing it. But we also can have a phileo love. We don't have to have one or the other. And James says your phileo love, your emotional relationship with the world spells in the end, enmity with God. So I ask you in the beginning, you know, did you like that statement? That we need to be separate? To be friends with the world makes you an enemy of God? None of us like that by nature. But James tells us, if you become friendly with the world, you will become unfriendly with God. You will become God's enemy. He says you become the enemy of God. Paul in Galatians 6:14 said this. He said, may I never boast except in what? The cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Talk about being an enemy of God, and Paul says, I can't ever brag about anything except the cross. I'd ask you, what's your boast? What do you brag about? When somebody hears your name, what's it associated with? Paul says, I want my name associated with the cross and the cross alone. So, you know, as soon as they hear your name, do they think, he's the party guy? He's the guy that has these things. He's the guy that's into this, you see. And James tells us we need to be known as the friends of God, not the friends of the world. And then he says you just have a disregard for God's Word. Don't you understand what God's Word says? He says that His jealousy desires the Spirit that dwells in us. Now that's an interesting verse. In New King James, it has a capital S there for Spirit. And it comes across like this. God's Spirit dwells in us, and God's Spirit is jealous for our lives. And we know in the Old Testament, God's name is what? Jealous. He'll have no other God. And it sounds like James is saying, you're mine. That God says, I won't put up with you committing adultery with the world. But in the sum of the text, it's a small s. And it seems like it's saying that the Spirit, the human Spirit that dwells in you, is jealous and wants to control your life. And no matter which way it comes across as the right translation, the teaching is the same. There's that war in you, and my small s Spirit wars against His capital S Spirit, and both of them want dominion in my life. And so God, you see, desires one allegiance, one boast. And if we disregard His Word, we're going to think this, I can be friends with the world and still be friends with God. And James says, you cannot. You cannot. James tells us, you have that enmity with God, you have a disregard for His Word, and you're full of pride when you think that way. That's where he says God opposes the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. Now, when the Word says God opposes the proud, here's what it means. When he opposes, He's like an army ready to go to war. He's vigilant against pride. He's on alert. Jesus taught us, you see, if you make yourself low, that's what God wants. Servant of all. The Scripture says, you lift yourself up against God, He'll knock you down. You make yourself low, He'll lift you up. And so we're starting to get it, that the Word is consistent. God is a jealous God. He doesn't share His glory with anyone, even you. And He wants to give grace, but He only gives grace to the humble. Listen to a couple verses, or one from Isaiah 66:2. Here's what Isaiah says. Has not my hand made all things, and so they came into being, declares the Lord? There is the one I esteem. Listen, here is the one he esteems. The one who is humble and contrite in spirit and who trembles at my word. So when we bring our proud looks and our proud ways and our proud everything to God's church and say, I can be God's friend and I can be a friend of the world, God says, listen, there's only one that I esteem. That's the brokenhearted, who has humbled himself, who trembles at God's word. See, our view would be, teach me what it says, and I'll do it. When God speaks, I listen. So that brings us into the last half of that text, and brings us to the second point of the day, and that's God's remedy, and it is this: the conflict ends whenever we become God's friend instead of his enemy. And so I'm asking you right now, are you God's friend? When somebody thinks of your name, do they think friend of God? They should. When you read that last section of Scripture, let's go back to that, where he says, submit yourself to God. Read that again. It says, therefore, submit yourself to God, resist the devil, draw near to God, cleanse your hands, purify your hearts, lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning. Let your joy be turned to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. You probably didn't catch it, but there's 10 things James tells us to do. 10 commands. These are said in the tense, the verb tense. That means you do it. You do it once and you do it for all voice. It's an imperative that says you must do these things. They're commands. So let's review them. This is God's remedy to stop being at odds with Him and to live as His friend. And we could preach a sermon on each one. The first one is to submit to God. James says, you friend of God, friend of the world. There's this war amongst us. There's this war within us. There's this war with God. You want to get that over with? First of all, submit. Give up. Now, back when I watched wrestling, it was Pie Trainer on the mic, Bruno Sammartino in the ring, and I don't remember who else. But I never wanted a guy to submit. Only weaklings submitted, but that's my best recognition of submit. When a guy was in that wrestling match and he just said, I give up. I quit. It's over. I don't have any more strength left. I'm tired of fighting. Submit. That was one way to get out of that wrestling match. Submission. But listen, the Scripture already told us there's only one that God esteems, and that's the one who humbles himself. That's the one who says, I quit. It's over. I don't have the strength. I've been doing it all the wrong way. God, I'm yours. That word there in Greek is hupotasso. It means to rank under, to become an under rower in the ship that was driven by rowing, to get down in the lowest part and just pull those oars. You don't even see where you're going. All you do is do what the boss says. And that's what it means to submit to God. Forget about you. Forget about your pleasures, your desires, your pride, your reputation. Forget about it. Submit to God. And the Scripture says you cannot become saved unless you bow to God. And if you don't bow to God, you're not saved. So if people go home and talk about my messages, I don't know if they do. Somebody surely would say after a message like this, well, I think Pastor Bob went a little extreme. You can still be friends of the world in a way. It doesn't matter what Pastor Bob said. It matters what the Word says. And so if you believe you're a Christian and you're taking in all the sensual things of the world and saying, I have the best of both worlds, guess what? You think you do. But the Scripture would say, if you're not bowing down, then you are not saved. Brent Houghton always had a license plate on his car. And it wasn't original with him, but he liked this saying. It says, bow now or bow later, but bow you will. And that simply means someday you'll get it if you don't submit to God. Secondly, he says, by command, resist the devil. Put up a fight against the devil. You have power over the devil. You don't have power over God, but you have power over the devil. He says, resist your old master because you're now bowing down to a new one. You have a new owner. There's no middle ground according to God's Word. When we live in this world, we're in Satan's dominion. And when we live in Satan's dominion, that spells hostility toward God. Now notice what James says. You resist the devil, and what happens? He takes off. Notice who runs. He'll leave you alone. You need to resist. You don't run from the devil. You resist the devil. Thirdly, by command, draw near to God. Not a suggestion. It's a must do. Get low, submit. Resist, and draw near to God. Get the devil away from you, then get close to God. And when you get close to God, He'll get close to you. Fellowship with God. A true relationship. I think everybody here would agree, a redeemed heart yearns for communion with God. When I get too busy, I lose that communion with God. And it is sweet fellowship when my lights come on and say, dummy, you're not the Savior. You can't fix everything. You can't out-program God. You might be important here and there, but listen, you're nothing. You're no good to anyone if you don't have that communion with God. And James says, you get back close to God by command. Fourthly, he says, cleanse your hands, you sinners. Cleansing your hands, that was a prescription for the priest before coming to the Lord to make sacrifice. They went to the laver and they washed their hands symbolically as a picture of being pure. And James is telling us, receive God's divine cleansing by preparing yourself. He's faithful and He is just to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, John tells us. So cleanse your hands and then purify your hearts, you double-minded. Notice, cleansing is for sinners. Purifying the heart is for the double-minded. Purify your heart. The heart is the seat of the mind, the will, the emotions. It needs purified because we are disukos, is what the word is there. We are double-souled, not just double-minded. We want to go both ways. And James says you can't go both ways. And the only way to go one way is to become, you see, unite sukkos, one soul. And that comes from purifying your heart. Something that's pure, this ring, if it were pure gold, and if I could get it off my finger, would be 22 out of 22 parts gold. I think this is probably 14 or 18 parts out of 22 gold. It's not pure gold. Pure means one thing, made of one thing. And when he says purify your heart, he says you dedicate your heart to how many things? One thing. By command. Then he says this, be miserable. And then he says, mourn. And then he says, weep. We'll cover those together. By command, enemy of God, sensual person who always wants what they always want, who's turned against God because you didn't get your own way. He says, part of coming to God or coming back to God is to be miserable and to mourn and to weep. That's beatitudinal in its thought. Broken. Be miserable means be broken. Understand just how miserable sin is. And then mourn, grieve, and have remorse and despair. That leads to godly repentance. See, godly repentance, worldly repentance is just, yeah, I did wrong, so I'll try to do better. And really, they're sorry they got caught more than anything. But godly repentance, see, is remorseful and leads to godliness. And then James says, weep. And I would say, yes, he does mean have tears. I don't know if it's my age or if it is the times, but things seem to be more and more blatantly wicked than I've ever observed. But I think my granddad would have said that, and my mom would have said that, and you know, probably my granddad's granddad would have said that, and the prophets said that. So maybe it is cyclical, or maybe it is my stage in life, but I've got to tell you, I've never seen young people be disrespectful like I see them today. I've never seen people disregard the law like they disregard the law. I've never seen morality trying to be redefined as or immorality trying to be redefined as moral as I've seen. And it's just like you can't turn anywhere. You can't read the paper. You can't watch the news without going, what? Like that's a new thing? And Solomon tells us there's nothing new under the sun, including every ugly sin that anybody thinks they think of. And it makes me cry sometimes. And James says it should. And then he says, let your laughter be turned to mourning. He's not speaking poetically, remember? It's a command. He says, the things you used to laugh about ought to make you cry. The things you thought were funny before ought to be sad to you. And I've told you stories before of a junior high student when I was one, the kids I used to make fun of that were retards. A few years ago at the City Rescue Mission at Christmas time, one of those guys I used to make fun of was there. I said, Bob, it's me, Kenny. And I love Kenny, but I didn't used to love Kenny. And that's an example of things I thought was so funny. So mournful. And you know, it might be the jokes, it might be the pictures you've seen, it might be the things you've promoted in your life, but James says that's the way it should be. That's the sign that it's real when the stuff that you used to laugh at now make you cry. And then he says, tenthly, by command, humble yourselves. Get low on purpose. That doesn't mean just put yourself down, but have the realization of the lostness and the unworthiness of our lives. Just like Carlos had a state today. We're the worst of sinners. Me? Until we understand the theological truth in that, we'll never get what it means to be humble. We are unworthy of God's grace. So in conclusion, I just ask you, friendship by observation, what would others say? If I walked up to someone and said, hey, I know somebody you know, and I put in your name and ask, is he a friend of the world or is he a friend of God? What would they say? Now you think about that. By observation, are you God's friend or are you the world's friend? I want to share two verses. First, from the New Testament. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live a self-controlled, upright, and godly life in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself to redeem us from all unwickedness and to purify Himself as a people that are His very own, eager to do good. So you've been a friend of the world? There Paul tells us through Titus, the book of Titus, God's grace that brings salvation says, from now on, say no. Say no to worldliness. Just because you want it. Just because you like it. Just because you think it'll make you feel good. After those pursuits and pleasures and want what you want, Paul says to Titus, teach people to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. And instead, live a self-controlled life. An upright life. You know what our culture needs more than anything? Upright neighbors. People that do the right thing because it's the right thing. And they still have a smile on their face and they still reach out and they're still wonderful people. They don't have to be religious snobs to do the right thing. But your neighbors need you to do the right thing. Because there aren't many examples of doing the right thing. And when there's no examples of doing the right thing, then everybody that's doing the right thing quits doing the right thing. You need to do the right thing. Say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. Live a self-controlled life, an upright life, a godly life, while we're waiting for Jesus to come again. And I think that's part of the problem. We say we believe it, but I don't know that we can even conceptualize it. We don't live like we believe it. And then Isaiah 55, 6 and 7 says, seek the Lord while He may be found. Call on Him while He's near. Draw near to Him and He'll draw near to you, James says. Let the wicked forsake his way and the evil man his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord and He will have mercy on him and to our God, for He will freely pardon. Let's stand. We're going to make an invitation here. Have our folks come to lead us as we sing. And as they come, I want to say this. If you guys will all stand up, please. Maybe a sermon like this makes you feel bad. And you say, yep, I have been an enemy of God. I've been too worldly. Well, you've got to remember those verses we just read. His grace is greater. He freely pardons. He will have mercy on him who turns to the Lord. And today I'm not going to ask anybody to come forward. The invitation is this, for you to deal with God right where you are. And if you're saying, I've been the total enemy of God and I'm yielding my life today, you do it. And come and see me. I want to teach you further about how inwardly that leads to outward commitments and what all that means. And there's probably not one of us here who cannot say, you know, I've been a little too sensual, a little too pleasure seeking in this area. I've not been as self-controlled as I need to be. I haven't been an upright example in my neighborhood. So I'm expecting everybody to make a decision today, remembering God's grace is greater. He'll give you another chance, and another chance, and another chance. No matter how bad you've been, it's not too late. No matter how far you've gone, it's not too late. So as we sing, just, you know, plug in your name. Friend of God or friend of the world? Let's surrender.